When the Lord placed a fiery sword between the entrance of the Garden of Eden and the rest of the world, he intended for it to be a sign. It is a sign that life in this world would be marked by the constant war between good and evil. On the one hand, good is everything that is associated with the garden. It is holiness, it is life, it is peace, it is fellowship with God. And on the other hand, evil is everything that is associated with life outside the garden. There is war, and there is strife, and there is murder, and there is ultimately separation from God. But why does God use the sword to separate these two worlds? Because he knows that when evil is left to itself, it will multiply. It will metastasize like cancer. And it will eventually consume all that is good. Thus, the sword of heaven was a sign that until the whole earth comes under the kingdom of heaven, until the whole earth comes under the rule of our Lord Jesus Christ, war is going to be a constant reality. God will battle with Satan, Christ will fight with the Antichrist, and the children of God will fight with the forces of darkness. As long as there is evil in this world, good cannot stand by and do nothing. Now this morning we are going to talk about our part in this war. We are going to be talking about the enemy against whom we fight, but most importantly, we are going to talk about how the Lord has equipped us not only to fight this war, but to win this war. With those considerations in mind, let us now look at Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to, on your handout it says 10 to 18. I will be focusing on verses 10 to 13, but I want to read that entire passage for you. Listen now to the word of our Lord. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to this passage before you, we immediately recognize two things. We recognize our need for that spiritual protection. We also recognize the great temptation to think that we are somehow masters of this spiritual battle, that we are somehow spiritual Jedi masters that can take on these forces arrayed against us. Father, that is, those are the temptations that we, those are the things that we face as we approach a passage like this. Father, we also recognize the great severity, the great seriousness of the tone of this portion of your word, calling us to wake up, calling us to be alert to the very real evil powers that are existent. And Father, even as we come now to your word, even as we heed these instructions for war from our Lord of hosts, we come with a spirit of humility, we come with desire to learn, we come with above all else, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we acknowledge, Lord, our weakness before you. We ask, Lord, that you would teach us to be humble. We ask that you would help us to depend on you, even as we learn what your word has in store for us this morning. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the last time we were in the book of Ephesians, specifically chapter 4, verses 11 to 13, we spoke about the work of the kingdom. We learned that the work of the kingdom is essentially a building project. It is the project to build up the church of Jesus Christ, which is nothing less than the final, ultimate temple of God on earth. This is a work that every Christian is called to do. This is a work that in which all of us Christians, no matter our economic background, no matter how much we know about the Bible, this is a work that we are called to, a role in which we are called to play. And there is nothing in this world that is comparable to the holiness and royalty of this work. However, even though I wish we can say that this work would be easy, it is not. It is not easy because there are forces in the universe that do not want this work to be completed. There are forces that are so dark, so evil, so filled with hate, that they will do anything in their power to disrupt this work that comes from God. And so we find that alongside the holy work of the kingdom, we also find what we might call the holy war of the kingdom. Building the house of God goes hand in hand with fighting the enemies of God. God's children are called not only to be builders, but also to be warriors, which is the reason why we have a passage like that in Ephesians chapter 6. Now, when we come to verse 10, we find that the first words that greet us are, "Be strong." Be strong, says the Apostle Paul. These are words of encouragement. These are words that are designed to lift up our spirits. The question is, be strong in what? Is this Paul's way of getting Christians to the gym? No, it's not. Strength that Paul has in mind is not physical strength, nor is it mental strength. Rather, it is strength in the Lord. Pay attention to what Paul says in the next phrase. Be strong, he says, in the Lord and in the strength of his might. The particular area in which Paul is calling Christians to be strong is not in their bodies, it is not in their intellects, it is in the Lord. The strength with which the disciple must be strong, the strength which the disciple must have is none other than the strength of the Lord Jesus himself. But why should we want to be strong in the Lord? That's a good question, which we will get to answer in a little bit, but let's all move on now to verse 11. So Paul has called us in verse 10 to be strong in the Lord, but in verse 11 he goes on to say, put on the whole armor of God. Apparently this is what is involved in being strong in the Lord. It is to put on the armor of God. And what is the armor of God? Well, it is the spiritual protection that God gives. The armor of God is not made of steel or Kevlar. Instead, we shall see from verses 14 to 18, it is made up of various spiritual components, things like truth and righteousness and the sword of the Spirit and the helmet of salvation. Those things are all spiritual elements. They're not physical. It's not a physical armor. It is a spiritual armor. But why this kind of armor and not that physical kind of armor? Well, this is essentially the same question that that we asked earlier. Why should we be strong in the Lord? And the answer to these two questions is simple. We should be strong in the Lord and put on the armor of God because the enemy we face is not an enemy of flesh and blood. Bullets will not work against this enemy. Bombs will not work against this enemy. The only way to stop this enemy is if we put on the strength of the Lord Jesus and the armor that God gives to us. Now, with that said, who then is this enemy that we face? Look at the end of verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. The enemy we face is the devil. Now let's spend some time and talk about the devil for a little bit. There is a reason, actually, why I have not brought up the devil. There are actually two reasons. One, obviously, he really is not the focus of Scripture. Another reason is that so often, because of our own sin nature, when we talk about these things, we find these things to be fascinating. I mean, admit it, evil is cool. And this is where we have to be on guard. When we talk about the devil, we want to talk about the devil in a way that honors God in terms of Scripture. And now is, of course, the appropriate time to do so when we're looking at Ephesians chapter 6. Now, much of what we know about the devil is actually very minuscule. A lot of the devil's origins are cloaked in mystery. But based on texts in Isaiah chapter 14 and Ezekiel chapter 28, Christian tradition has settled upon this reconstruction of his story. Apparently, a very long time ago, long before we were made, apparently, and when the universe was still very young, an angel was created. His name, or at least one of his names, was called Morning Star. You'll find this in Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12. Now, Morning Star was no ordinary angel. First of all, God made him astonishingly beautiful. We are told in Ezekiel chapter 28 that his appearance, or his covering, or perhaps his skin, if we could call it that, it looked like it was made out of precious stones. Morning Star looked like the onyx, and the diamond, and the emerald, and the sapphire. He basically looked like he was composed out of jewels. And when he stood before his fellow angels, we can imagine that Morning Star must have been a sight to behold. Light of all sorts of different colors must have radiated from him. He must have looked like a glorified rainbow. But not only was Morning Star beautiful to look at, God had also made him immensely powerful. Ezekiel 28, verse 14 calls him, quote, an anointed guardian cherub, which indicates to us that Morning Star probably functioned as one of the guardians of the heavenly throne. And that was what the cherubs did. They were the ones that protected the throne of God. And so Morning Star must have been a very important angel. He was close to the heart of God. He beheld the glory of God. And when he stood in the presence of the Most High, we can almost imagine the fiery glory of God reflecting off his luminous skin, transfiguring him into a blazing creature of light. In time, however, things changed. For reasons known only to God and to himself, Morning Star was no longer satisfied with his position in life. And so he made a dreadful decision. He aspired to be equal with God. Not content with his already very exalted position, Morning Star wanted to go even further. He wanted to cross the boundary that separated creature from creator, servant from master, angel from God. And so began the rebellion of the angels. Morning Star gathered to himself angels who supported his cause, and with these angels he attacked the master of the universe. But God resisted Morning Star with his faithful angels and expelled him from his presence. And so from that point on, the angel called Morning Star became the one whom we now call the devil, or Satan, or the father of lies, or the ancient serpent, or as Revelation calls him, the great dragon. And what happened after that is, of course, part of history. Satan was exiled from the presence of God. He continued his war against the Lord. And even though he knew that he could not destroy God, he tried to do the next best thing, which is to attack God's image on earth. Since he couldn't get at God, he attacked God's interests in this world. And so he successfully, as we know, tempted Adam and Eve into disobeying God. And in doing so, which is a very intelligent move on his part, in doing so, he put God into a situation where God now had to punish the human race, and to do so by giving it over to Satan. 1 John chapter 5, verse 19 makes this very clear to us. Quote, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. However, the problem with Morningstar is that he always seems to underestimate God. He thought that he could make God a slave to his plans. He thought that by getting God to be angry with the human race, he had finally ended God's plans for humanity. But then, God sent Jesus Christ. And when Jesus came, he took the punishment that we sinners deserved. And in doing so, he made it possible for humans to be forgiven and to be reconciled to God. Furthermore, God raised Jesus from the dead and exalted him into heaven. And when he did this, he ensured that all who follow Jesus Christ will one day be exalted as well. So what God has done is to hand the devil a resounding defeat through Jesus Christ. Even though Satan is still allowed to run free for the time being, his days are numbered. When Jesus returns to establish the kingdom of heaven on earth in all its power, Satan and his followers, both human and non-human, will have to go to the place that God has prepared for them. But until that day comes, he will be hard at work. Now that he has been defeated, his greatest goal is, of course, to take as many people down to hell as he can. And it is to this end that he works desperately. He seeks to inflict as much damage in as many places and on as many souls as he can. He projects his power into different realms of human civilizations. In the religious realm, for instance, Satan continues to raise up false prophets to draw people away from the Lord Jesus Christ. He raises up miracle workers to distract people from the gospel. In the political realm, Satan works in the hearts of intelligent but godless men and women. He sows seeds of dreams and visions of secularist or atheist civilizations that have no room for the Word of God. In the realm of popular culture, Satan causes people to be obsessed with all kinds of silly and unimportant things so that they would not be aware of the cancer that is killing human society. But even then, he does not stop there. Because if he wants to go out with a bang, if he wants to go out in style, he must take his work to the place that matters most to God. He must take his work into the church of Jesus Christ. Even though he knows that he cannot ultimately destroy true Christians, Satan can aim for the next best thing. He's always aiming for the next best thing. He can distract believers from focusing on Jesus. He can tempt them to sin, and when they fall into sin, he will start accusing them until they are so paralyzed with guilt that they basically give up their dreams and visions for the kingdom and settle for lesser things. This is not an uncommon strategy that he uses in the church today. This is one that he uses often to weaken the church. Now, the point in all of this, the point that I'm for which I'm bringing up all these things, is not, of course, to scare us, but it is to make us aware of what the devil is doing in this age. We are facing an extremely intelligent and cruel warrior who wages war on multiple fronts, even as we speak. And that is a sign of just how desperate he is, because he knows he is on his way out. He knows that one day history will no longer be defined on his terms. And when that day comes, his reign of darkness will end. And so for now, he must work and work and work. But of course, in order to do all that he wants, it's a pretty lofty ambition that he has, Satan is going to need help. He may be powerful, but he is still not God. And so he enlists the aid of those who fell with him. Look now at verse 12. Here Paul is still trying to tell us why we should be concerned about the devil's schemes. He is still trying to make us clear why we should be strong in the Lord, why we should put on the armor of God. Only this time he expands the picture to show us just what we are up against. Listen to this. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, Apostle says, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Now, what is Paul saying here? He is saying that we should be strong in the Lord and we should put on the armor of God precisely because our battle is not against creatures of flesh and blood. Ultimately speaking, our war is not against abortionists. It is not against corrupt politicians. It is not against terrorists, but it is against the devil as well as all the other powerful spiritual beings who serve him. Once upon a time, these great powers were angels of God as well. They were the holy and beautiful servants of the Lord. But now, they are the generals, the ministers, and the soldiers of the dragon. It's amazing how creative Satan is. Whatever God has, he must have as well. God has his hierarchy of angels. He must have his own hierarchy. And we see this hierarchy laid out for us in verse 12. All these rulers, authorities, cosmic powers, all these are, scholars believe, different parts of the demonic hierarchy, the demonic bureaucracy, if we can call it that. And if we can infer also from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 20, we can say that these spiritual beings are often the real powers behind the gods of various civilizations. They are behind Baal of Canaan and Osiris of Egypt and Krishna of India and Kuan Yin of China and Zeus of Greece. But no matter how many names they take and no matter how many disguises they put on, all of them have but one purpose. And that is to do whatever it takes to prevent the civilizations under their power from knowing the one true God of the universe. Incidentally, this is why cross-cultural missions can be so difficult. It is not only because you're facing political authorities that may not like what you say, it is also because you have to deal with the gods of these people. And these gods do not give up their power easily. So, in light of all that we have said, and in honest recognition of the power of our spirit, of our enemies, so often sometimes Christians may tend to take a very cavalier approach to the devil. We like to joke about him. But the point is, Paul is calling us here to be serious about his power. And so in honest recognition of all that, Paul sees fit now in verse 13 to repeat the earlier instruction that he gave. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Do you want to win this war? Do you want to remain standing after the dust of the battle has settled? Well, then you have to do what God tells you to do. You have to put on this armor. Which leads us then to the question, what is the armor of God? And how do we put it on? Now, to answer those questions, I'm not going to go too much into depth at this point. I'm just going to go through very quickly and try and give us a broad overview of what we're talking concerning the armor of God. But in order to know what the armor of God is, perhaps one approach we can take is really to go back in Ephesians to chapter 4, verse 24. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there, but I'm just going to read it for you. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24. Paul says, put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. The new self, very interesting. Given that the command to put on the new self and the command to put on the armor of God, both of these commands are found in the same letter, I think we can say that what Paul calls the armor of God in chapter 6 is what he calls the new self in chapter 4. The new self is the new identity that God has made for us in Jesus Christ. It is the new character with all its accompanying values that God has created for us. It is nothing less than the image of God that was damaged in the fall but has been regained when we put our faith in Christ. Thus, we can say, and I believe this is a biblical statement, that the armor of God is the image of God. It is the character of God created by God Himself within us. Now, with this understanding, we can come now to the list in verses chapter 6, verses 14 to 17, and see what it means to put on the armor of God. First element of the armor is the belt of truth, or the belt which is truth. If the armor of God is the image of God, then truth here refers to our personal integrity. It is the truthfulness of Christ Himself replicated in us by the Holy Spirit. And why is truth so important? Well, because if we are to fight the father of lies, we're going to have to be soldiers of the truth. We are going to have to believe the truth of God's word, and not only just believe, we are going to have to practice the truth of God's word, especially when no one else is looking. Truth must pervade our existence as Christians. And only when we are walking in the truth of God can we hope to stand up against this master of evil propaganda, this master of deception. Second element of the armor of God is the breastplate of righteousness. In Ephesians 4, verse 24, we read that the new self is created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Thus, the righteousness here in verse 14, we can say is it is the righteousness of God that is first of all imputed to us when we put our faith in Christ, but then it is also the righteousness of God that is cultivated within us by the Spirit of Jesus. To put on the breastplate of righteousness simply means to be righteous in our standing before God as well as righteous in our conduct in the eyes of the world. So often, recently there was, of course, that situation with that pastor in Colorado. I mean, he fell into a scandal, and immediately what happened to the world? The whole world immediately jumped in and said, look, this is what you Christians are like. That is how Satan works against the church. That is how Satan accuses us. When one of our brothers and sisters in Christ falls into sin, the first question the world is going to ask is not, oh, was he a true Christian? No, it's going to the world is going to be asking, look, this is how you Christians are like. I mean, that's what the world is going to be telling us. And that is how Satan works. And if we want to stand up against the devil, against his powers of darkness, we are going to be to have to be holy in our conduct. We are going to have to strive to be righteous and blameless in our ways. Third element of the armor, the shoes, which are the readiness given by the gospel of peace. Now, readiness here is, I think in this context, readiness for war. It is not, the shoes here are not slippers, not flip-flops for you to sit back on your couch and watch TV. The shoes here are combat boots. And this would make sense because once we have embraced the gospel of peace, once we have been reconciled to God, God immediately enlists us into His army. This is a really paradoxical thing because we see that being at peace with God is the same as being at war with Satan. To be reconciled to God is to be separated from the evil one and his powers. It is to be in a state now of war. Once upon a time you were at war with God, now you are at war against the devil. Next piece of armor is the shield of faith. Faith here refers to our faith, and of course the object of faith is not ourselves, but Jesus. Jesus is the one in whom we trust. And so when the devil comes against us with his lies, he comes against us with his propaganda, tells us that God doesn't love you, God doesn't think you're good enough, you've sinned so much that God no longer has any time for you, we combat those lies with the truth of Jesus Christ, with the truth that Jesus died for our sins and rose again from the dead to ensure that we will be where he is. Fifth element is the helmet of salvation. Salvation here is the state of being saved from our sins. And so it is appropriate that Paul presents salvation as a helmet because knowing that we are saved actually protects our thoughts. It gives us peace. It gives us calm in the midst of our war. Sometimes you go through life, and there, as you're so busy in life, as you're hurrying and you're scheduled, those are the times that Satan loves to pick to attack you because he knows you are not in a spirit of prayer. He knows that your guard is down, and he will attack you maybe with temptation or some accusation from someone else. He will come at you, and this is where you have to take on the helmet of salvation. You have to remember, I am in Jesus Christ. It's okay. Whatever happens to me today, it's going to be all right. Satan cannot destroy what God has given to me. And with that, we come to the last piece of the armor. Perhaps, I guess this is the one that a lot of us remember. Sometimes you see little kids have these armor of God, plastic armor of God things, and they'll have this sword. Okay, it's the sword of the Spirit, this final piece of armor. It is the Word of God. Now, this piece of armor is interesting because it is not only defensive, but it is offensive. It is the only part of the armor that is designed to damage the enemy. And why does Satan hate the Word of God so much? Because he knows that the Word of God is the very thing that reveals his plans. People in this world, they do not have the Word of God. They will go through life and they will interpret life the way Satan wants them to do so. And so they will look at earthly conflicts in this life, and they will think in terms of, oh, interpersonal conflicts. They will think in terms of ethnic conflicts. They won't think in terms of demonic powers. But with the Word of God, that cover is blown. Satan is seen for what he is and what he can do. But not only that, he fears the Word of God, not only because it shows him for who he is, but he fears the Word of God because it is the very thing that reveals how we can be free from his power. When we place ourselves under the Word of God, Satan's rule over our lives is broken. And when we give the Word of God to others, his rule over their lives is broken. Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 32, very relevant passage, "You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." God's Word is that truth. It is the truth that frees us from Satan's lies. It is the truth that frees us to be everything God has made us to be. That is true freedom. Now, even as we come to the end of the list, I suspect that for some of us, cannot help but feel a little discouraged. Deep down, we know that we are not naturally people of integrity. Deep down, we know that we have not been living consistently obedient lives. We are not consistent disciples of God's Word. And the very thought of having to confront the powers of darkness worries us. A passage like this is scary. We might as well be fighting in our pajamas. So what are we to do? Well, this is where we need to grasp a key principle. And with this, we'll bring it to a close. But this is a very important principle. As important as each part of the armor may be, our ultimate focus should not be on the armor. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying we don't care about the armor. I'm not saying that we don't discipline ourselves to try to cultivate those attitudes that God wants us to have, attitudes that conform to Jesus Christ. What I am saying is that instead of fixing our eyes solely on the armor of God, our focus should ultimately be on the Lord Jesus Christ. And why? Because even though the qualities that form the armor of God are within us, they do not originate from us. They come from God. And how does God give them to us? God gives them to us when we trust in Jesus Christ. In other words, when we are looking away from ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if we find that we are weak in any part of this armor, particularly those parts that are more subjective, things like truth, things like our own personal righteousness, then instead of worrying about the armor, we must look to Jesus. We must admit to Jesus that we are weak. We must ask Jesus to forgive our sins. We must ask Jesus to fill us where his presence is lacking in us. Ask him to form in us truth and righteousness and holiness and faith and combat readiness. And as we go through the holy war, which is the Christian life, and as we receive damage along the way, as surely as we will, we must be prepared to run to Jesus again and again and again, because that is the only way we are going to be strong in the Lord. And you know what? This is not surprising to God. God knows that we are weak. God knows that the ways of Satan are very enticing to us. Otherwise, he won't be much of a devil, would he? But isn't this why he has given Jesus to us in the first place? Jesus was given to us because we are not righteous, because we are not truthful, because we are not faithful, because we are not ready. And when Jesus, when we look to Jesus, and when we draw from Jesus, when we believe in Jesus and trust in him and receive the benefits that he has for us, Jesus becomes our righteousness. He becomes our holiness. He becomes our readiness for this battle. That is what it means, ultimately, to be strong in the Lord. It is to be trusting in Christ. It is to be dependent upon him. It is to draw from him throughout this war. And in time, as we continue, as we develop habits of constantly looking to Christ, as we develop habits of constant prayer and asking God for forgiveness and constantly going to God for these qualities, we will, in time, become those warriors that God wants us to be. Courageous, faithful, holy warriors of the kingdom, just like our Lord Jesus himself. Let us pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word that removes the camouflage of the enemy, the smoke screen that the enemy throws up in this world. He masks it in all sorts of different ways, all sorts of beautiful and enticing ways. But Father, today his cover is blown. We see him for who he is. He is that liar. He is that deceiver. He is the one who is responsible for all the evil in this world. Father in heaven, we acknowledge what your word says, that this enemy is one to be reckoned with. But now we turn our eyes to you. We look to your Son, Jesus Christ, who, in spite of not having eaten anything, defeated the enemy in the wilderness, defeated the enemy in his cross, defeated the enemy in his resurrection, defeated the enemy in his ascension and enthronement. And this day, Heavenly Father, we turn away from our resources, we turn away from our weakness, our own frailty. We turn away from any reliance on our own understanding of the Bible or knowledge of Scripture or our own conceptions of piety, and we look to our Lord Jesus Christ. We rest in him, we depend upon him, and we draw him to ourselves. Father in heaven, thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, that in him we are strong, in him we are righteous, and in him not only will we win, but we have already won. Thank you, Father, for giving us this word of hope that enables us to stand firm in this day and age of great evil. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.